Thank you that you loved us to loved us enough to send Jesus, your son. Jesus, you were willing to do your father's will. There was no other way, and you took it upon yourself to do this, to save us, give us eternal life. And you've given us your Holy Spirit to guide us, teach us, empower us to continue to know you, follow hard after you. So give us ears to hear now what your Spirit is telling us. In Christ's name we say, amen. Amen. So we're going to go to the second book of Timothy. Second book of Timothy. The title is called Fan into Flame. Fan into Flame. The general picture of Timothy, of I should say 2 Timothy, is to be a soldier of the Lord. He was encouraging Timothy to be a soldier of the Lord. So the background is this. Paul was writing from a Roman dungeon, cold and alone, because of the persecution of Nero. Now, realizing his graduation to death, through death, was near, he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit this intense letter to his spiritual son, Timothy, mostly about being a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And other important subjects are also mentioned, including the apostasy of the last days, the inspiration of the scriptures, and a crown of righteousness. That's just the general outline. But why was he writing this letter to Timothy? It's because Timothy, as we read in verse 6 and 7, was fearful. Something was occurring. Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to be the pastor of the church. And he was young. And he was feeling intimidated by older people. We don't know what else was occurring in his life, but it tells us also that Paul was saying, "Don't be ashamed of the gospel, nor of me in chains." So he was retracting, he was pulling back. And so Paul will say, now, fan into flame that gift that God gave you. You got to fan it. Don't just let it dry on the vine, but you want to do something, throw some more wood on there. And so he's given him these encouraging words to do that. So the key to these verses that I'm going to read, verses 1 through 8, is found in verse 6 and 7. He says, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God." I'm reminding you to fan into flame the gift of God. And I believe that's a word for all of us too. Because as time goes on, we could be intimidated. We could feel overwhelmed. We could feel rejection. We don't know exactly what Timothy was feeling, but the principle is there. We too can allow the fire that we first started with to just settle down into embers. So he says, "For this is the reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift that God has given you." In verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, timidity, but of power, love, and a sound mind," or discipline. Therefore, so he wrote this and he says, now I'm writing this, therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. So maybe he was ashamed. Maybe he knew that persecution was coming. He knew that Paul, by Nero, was now in prison and ready to lose his life. So, you know, that's how it works. And isn't that how it worked during COVID too? A lot of people got fearful. Oh, we can't go. We church, you know, we're ashamed, or not ashamed, we're fearful that we're going to get in trouble and so forth and so on. So Paul was saying, therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. So we see, therefore, Paul was encouraging him. We know in 1 Timothy, his first letter, in verses 12, he almost says the same thing, and I'll read that to you. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, he says, "Let no one look down to your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself as an example to those who believe. So until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to the exhortation and teaching." So in 1 Timothy, he was also being encouraged. Don't be afraid of those who are older than you. And isn't that true in most of our lives? We at times think that people who have been born again for so many years have more to say than you who just became born again. Maybe true, maybe they're true. But I could tell you this, that age does not bring the anointing of God. It could. David is an example. He was young, the smallest. He was had a ruddy complexion. He was beautiful eyes. And after his father, Jesse, brought all of the people, all of his sons, Samuel the prophet said, he must be the one, Eliab, because he was big, strong, muscular. And he said, no. God says, I look at the heart. Man looks at the appearance. So God doesn't look at the age. Now, age has a lot to do with it. I agree. Wisdom comes with age if a person is walking with the Lord consistently. But just because a person says, yeah, I got baptized 10 years ago, I'm older than you, and you got to respect what I have to say about God. And a young person comes and is more devoted to the Lord, has surrendered to the Lord, God's anointing is on that person. Another example is Jeremiah. Listen to what Jeremiah said to the Lord when the Lord said, hey, I'm calling you to be a prophet. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4 to 9 says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child, a youth. But the Lord said to me, say not I'm a child, for thou shalt go to all that I send thee, and whatsoever I command you, you shall speak. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to him, behold, I have put my words in your mouth." And he was to speak now. Lord, I just began. I'm a new Christian. What can I say? Listen, the power of God, if you're devoted to the Lord, you say, Lord, use me. He will use you. He'll use the words that you have, and he'll anoint them. Don't think and say, I can't do that. I don't know enough. That's not true. It's the anointing of God. He says, you have the anointing in 1 John. You have his anointing abiding in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but when his spirit, the anointing, teaches you all things, which is true. He's not saying you shouldn't have teachers and you shouldn't listen to teachers who are older than you. That's not what he's saying. But he's kind of like saying, it's God who calls you, and it's God that anoints you, and it's God that will speak through you. So don't be afraid. So now we read in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, notice, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, according to the will of God. It's twofold, the will of God. The sovereign will of God is he chooses positions. He chooses what he'll come back. No man, no prayer is going to change his mind to vacillate. God is sovereign. And he sovereignly chooses all of us to where we're going to be born, what color we are, what size we are, male, female. That's his doing. You can't change that. Is that true? You can't, you know, have a designer baby. At least they're trying to do that probably in the future, but that's wicked. But God has called you as you are. That's his sovereignty. And he's placed you in a church body the way he chooses, not the way I choose or you choose. So his sovereignty says now in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 12, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desires. You might have a desire to be this, that, or the other thing, and that's a good thing to have a desire, but it's God who ordains it because he is sovereign. Can I get an amen? That's the beauty of the Lord, to rest in him and rest in his positions that he gives us rather than striving. But then there's also his will, which is practical. That's our responsibility. And it tells me, and I read this earlier in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So that's my responsibility. If I want to do his will, I'm going to say, Lord, help me. Does that mean pray without ceasing? Does that mean 24/7? And that I should be on my knees? No. Have an attitude of prayer in your life, a dependency on God. You're going shopping? Lord, guide me as I go in here. Maybe there's someone you want me to speak to. But you have an attitude of prayer, and that's praying unceasingly wherever you go. Recreation, vacations. Lord, I'm here. Should I just forget about you? Or Lord, guide me on this vacation, because your will is still the same, that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Not saying I should be a sandwich board preacher and walk around, but we have to know what his will is, and his will is pray without ceasing, rejoice evermore, and in everything give thanks. And then we need to practice this, for this is the will of God. And in 1 Thessalonians again, chapter 4, verse 3 says this, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness, your separation. That is that you abstain from sexual immorality. That's God's will. Abstain from sexual immorality. I can recall when I first came to the Lord, maybe some of you can bear witness to that, different times in your life. Well, we love each other, Lord. You know, why can't we have sex? We love each other. I'm committed to her. She's committed to me. And the Lord said to me, in my limited knowledge, that it was wrong. It's just, no, John, if you want my blessing, wait until you get married. And he's got a lot of wisdom behind that. You know why? I'll tell you why. Because once you get locked in emotionally and physically, it's so hard to break it. Because you've given yourself over in these areas that God says, wait until you get married. And while you wait, you go through the fires together, you get pruned together, and you say, no, this is good. I remember when I was working one day as an iron worker, this gentleman, I could still see him now coming down the stairs, coming down the unfinished stairs. And I don't know how it came up, but he was talking about his wife. He said, yeah, I'm going through a hard time. Oh, why's that? He said, I married a bikini. You see? His testosterone got ahead of him. And he married for sex. And that's what happens when you don't put the Lord first. That emotional and that physical bonding can mess up your mind of what's God's will. So he says here, this is the will of God, that you abstain from that until you get married. So the will of God is sovereign, but he also has a purpose for his will. And Ephesians 4, verse 15 and 16, he says this, that we are the body of Christ and that we should be speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up into all aspects into him who is the head. Christ is the head, not John, not you, not a parent, but Christ is the head of all people. And we must always go to him to get the answers that we're maybe not sure of, or what we are sure of. He's the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, think of a body, a head, the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. You know, the arm supplies power. The hand and the fingers may be skills. You could play the piano with your fingers, or your feet get you walking, and your legs and so forth and so on. So he's giving us a picture of a natural body, but he's making it in spiritual terms. You are the body of Christ, and he is the head. And you have a place in his body. Everyone does. So he says this, Christ is the head, from whom the whole body, being fitted, held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So your part builds up the whole body. If my feet decide not to walk, it's not going to build up my legs because I'm not walking. So if you decide, you know, if my feet decide, John, I don't want to walk today, it's not listening to the head. Head, let's walk to the store. Let's get some. But the feet says, nah, I don't want to go. But that's what cancer is. Cancer is rebellious cells that work against the function of the body, and it destroys the body. So rebellion destroys the body of Christ. But on the positive side, your participation builds not only you up, but everyone else. See, a happy wife brings a good dinner. An unhappy wife, you can be eating McDonald's. But this is how it works. A happy body of Christ is going to bring joy. There's going to be power. There's going to be spiritual singing. It's all there. So your part, if I can sum it up, is the way God has made you sovereignly. He placed you in the body. Exercise your gift. As it says, fan into flame. Fan into fire the gift that God has given you. You say, well, I don't know if I have a gift. We all have gifts. The first gift that I felt that I had, though I didn't get a revelation in my mind, but I can encourage people, I said. I don't have to have any spiritual gift and, you know, the handwriting, but I can build up people. It tells us that Barnabas was an encourager. He encouraged. He took Paul, when he was Saul, under his wing. He was an encourager. We all can do that. Can I say an amen? You could come in here and you could stay in your own mind, or maybe it's your own funk or your own joy, whatever you want to say. Or you could say, Lord, let me build someone up today. And you know, when you get out of yourself and you start looking to invest in someone else, you sense the power of God. You sense the love of God. You get freed up from yourself. So he created us and placed us in the body of Christ for a purpose, not only to build ourselves up, but what do you think the other purpose is? Anybody? What do you think the purpose is? Why did Christ come in the first place? To what? From what? Saves from our sins, right? So do you think that purpose changed? You think because he died and rose and went to heaven now that that's no longer his purpose? That's still his purpose. That'll never change. To save people. That's why we want to stay healthy. That's why we want to stay focused. That's why we want to invest in the lives of people to make a body strong. And part of that is having a purpose. When you don't have a goal, you die. How many people, maybe you know, maybe you don't know, they retire and then they sit home twiddling their thumbs or whatever it may be. They still get up 5 in the morning because that's what they've been doing all their life, to go to work. But now there's no work to go. Now what am I going to do? I don't know. And if you don't have a purpose, you see, you have a purpose now. That purpose is to build up people. That's an eternal purpose. That is the highest calling you could ever have, is to invest in love in someone else's life for the kingdom, for the glory of God, and to keep them healthy so that they can go out and tell others about Jesus Christ. Only you can do that. Where you are, I can't. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22, he says, to the weak, I become weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, listen to this, so that I may by all means save some. Save some. I become all things to all men, so that I might save some. Well, God sovereignly, it has nothing to do with it. Don't be a Calvinistic, hyper-Calvinistic. You have a responsibility like I do. I think we get lazy and we say, nah, I have no effect on people. God's going to call who's going to call. No. You'll find out in eternity. You had a place in winning souls. You remember the parable of the unjust steward? He said, well, my master found out that I'm a crook, so I know what I'll do. I'll go to all of his clients and ask them how much they owe and I'll cut their bill in half. How much do you owe? 100? Okay, make it 50. How much do you owe? I owe 70. Okay, make it 30. Why? He said, so that they will welcome me into their homes when I lose my job. So God said, then use your money wisely so that they may welcome you into their homes. He's talking about souls. Use your life, your talents, your money wisely so that it'll affect people into eternity and they will welcome you into their homes of eternity. That's what it's about when you read it. It's not made up. So there's something about living for the Lord for a purpose. And as Paul said, I become weak to the weak. He's not saying here, well, I'll become a sinner to the sinner so that I could save. That's nonsense. You got to keep yourself separate. You got to draw the line because it is the Holy Spirit that's got to convict them of sin. And your amount of talking to become like them, well, I think I'll be like them in order to tell them I love them. No. There's a line that's drawn. And only the Holy Spirit can convict them of that sin. Your talking is not going to win them. In fact, if you become like that person in their sin, they're going to see, hey, there's no difference. There's no reason why I should change. You look at you. You're enjoying this. You're in this too. So, no, there's a line you draw. So he said, to the weak I become weak, become all things to all men, so that some may be saved. Hallelujah. Now, there's God's sovereign will. We know. You don't argue with that. And then there's God's responsible will for us, that he allows you to be responsible or not to. That's your choice. You get as close to God as you want, as I want. But I can tell you, there are blessings and consequences. There's a blessing in being in the will of God, and there are consequences of not being in the will of God. You know, I think he's in the book of James. He says, do not say to the rich people, I'm going to do such and such and such tomorrow. He says, well, you don't know. But rather say, if it's God's will, can I get an amen? Yeah. If it's God's will. You know, hey, I get it. We don't get so legalistic. Is it your will that I tie my shoes, Lord? Is it your will, Lord, that I eat food? You know, now you're becoming a Pharisee. There's liberty in the Spirit. There's liberty in the Lord. But we can go to the other extreme and think for granted, well, God's going to bless everything I do and I'll never be out of his will because I know he wants me, because I know this feels good. Because it feels good doesn't mean it's God's will. It could be, but it doesn't mean. But being in God's will be a blessing. Listen to this, Isaiah 26:3. He will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in me. Peace. When your mind is thinking of the things of God and eternity, and you're living for eternity rather than what am I going to do tomorrow? Well, I know I'm going to get a bigger barn, I'm going to save more money, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. Listen, be responsible. Understand that. But that's not why, that's not your MO. That's not what makes you live. That, you know, eating food to stay alive is good, but don't live to eat food. So we live for the Lord. But if you put your mind on him and the things of God, he will keep you in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him. Be not conformed to the world. Transformed by the renewing of your mind. Stay in the word. Another blessing is found in Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3, when you're in God's will. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. There's a separation that has to occur in all of our lives, progressively. I don't think it should happen all at once. Maybe it can. Maybe at first it does. But we could start fudging a little bit. We could start laughing at the jokes a little bit more of the world. Or we could start, you know, looking at things that we shouldn't be looking at a little bit more. And that's when he says, you know, fan into flame the fire that you once had. We have to fan it. But now here are some of the consequences, and this is important. Write this one down. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. Now here's the context of what's going on. God, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 4 and 5, promised that he was going to give them a king. But they didn't wait. They wanted a king ahead of God's timing, and they wanted a king because all other nations had a king. And hey, we want to be like the world. We want a king too. So it reads in chapter 8, verse 7 of 1 Samuel. So the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, Samuel the prophet, but they have rejected me, God, from being king over them. And then he says in verse 9, now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them how this king will be treating them, taking their sons, their crops, and stuff like that. So God, when you're in God's permissive will, there are two wills, his perfect will and his permissive will. He allows it. God allowed it. This was his permissive will. His perfect will was to wait. It was probably going to be King David all the while. But they got ahead. And he said, give them what they want, Samuel. They didn't reject you. They rejected me as their king. And we could do that in the world, too. Lord, I don't want to wait for you no more. I don't want to have your timing in my life. I'm tired of waiting. I got to take things into my own hands. You're not going to be my king anymore, Lord. I'm going to get a king like the rest of the nations, like the rest of the world. I'm going to start acting like them. I'm going to start doing things like them to get what I want. And that's what they did. And the Lord said, give them. And you know, you could get something that you really don't want, but God will give it to you because you've been asking and you're trying and you're pushing and you're pushing and you're pushing. And God said, okay, you want it. Okay, here you go. It's like a child sometimes, you know. Mommy, give me. No, it's not good for you. It's not good for you. No, give me. So you give him a little piece that's going to cause a bellyache. You say, okay, you want it? This is going to give you a bellyache. That's okay. Give me. Oh, yeah, I got a bellyache. So they learn. So God is teaching. You say, okay, you want a king? You don't want me? You rejected me as your king? Okay. Here's my permissive will. Give them what they want. And who came along? King Saul. It wasn't God's pick. And God let him run for a while, and then God took him off the throne and said, you know, I'm looking for a guy after my own heart. And that was King David. So he said, tell them and solemnly warn them that there's going to be some suffering in this. So when you go ahead of God and you get out of God's will, he'll give it if you push hard enough. But understand this, there's going to be consequences and you're going to suffer. Doesn't mean that you made a mistake that God has now left you and abandoned you. Because later on, Samuel said, I'm still going to pray for you. And God is with you. But don't go any further with this. Don't start backsliding in other areas of your life. That was the warning as well. So when I make a mistake, I can compound it. Yeah, Lord, I blew it. And I feel bad for myself. And let me have a few whiskeys, you know, watching John Wayne, you know, you're watching all of this stuff on the TV that kind of like brainwashes you to think that that's the answer. Give me a break. That ain't the answer. It's death. The world is pushing death for money, for greed. Before I get off subject, you remember the Marlboro commercial? How many remember that? You old timers here, right? He'd come on his horse and, you know, you'd be cool, smoke. Back in the older movies, they had a butt hanging out of their lips and, you know, the women were, you know, liberated and they start smoking and that was all cool. And then finally someone came out, I think in the 1960s, that smoking isn't good for you. They can call it cancer. Well, the big smoking industry suppressed that truth, suppressed it. But finally it came out and they had to put a little label on there and say, smoking is bad for your harm. You know, a little label, harm. And then they kept pressing it and pressing it. And then smoking may cause cancer. It's harder, harder. Smoking will cause cancer. So now you got a big label. But you see, the world, they don't want you to know that, because they're making money off of you. We know this, that sin has got consequences. Sin of drinking has consequences. Sin of smoking. You say, oh, I could smoke. It's not a sin. Yeah. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Does God want you to smoke? I don't think. Can you see Jesus say, hey, light me up? He's not going to smoke. Why? Because it'll destroy his ministry. It'll destroy his lungs. And it ain't going to happen to me. Uh-huh. How many people in the grave have said that? Even the Marlboro man, he said that, and now look at him, he's gone. So there are areas in our life that there's going to be consequences for our decisions, and if you push hard enough, rather than saying, Lord, I don't want this, you know I'm stuck here, please give me grace, he'll give you grace. That's the goodness of the Lord. However, I want to be in his will. And sometimes it's not easy. But I would rather be in his will. As the word says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. I would rather open the door for people and be in God's will and be in his house than to dwell in a kingdom of all kinds of indulgences with the wicked. Nah. God's perfect will and God's permissive will. Which one do you want? Verses 2 and 3, he says, to Timothy, my beloved son, it was his spiritual son, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, underline that, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, with a clear conscience. Paul said that numerous times in the New Testament. Again, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, he says, but the goal of our instruction is to love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Conscience is important. Conscience, God has given everyone a conscience, it tells us in the book of Romans. He said, for the unbeliever who don't have the law, he says, their conscience instinctively tells them what's right and what's wrong. You don't have to have the law of God. You don't have to be a Jew. Instinctively, you have a conscience that says, pedophilia is wrong, murder is wrong, kidnapping is wrong. That conscience is instinctive. You don't have to be taught that. You just know, this is wrong. Stealing, this is wrong. That's God. He's given us that conscience to lead us to repentance. You'll never get saved by your conscience of right and wrong, because the conscience is never satisfied. You'll always go deeper and deeper. Well, this is wrong, this is wrong. You'll never. But it leads you to repentance to say, Christ, I need you. And here's the good news in Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your consciences from dead works to serve a living God? So I'm free. I'm not on a conscious level of thinking I'm going to earn salvation through good or bad. That's what the law is about. The law was never intention to have you follow it perfectly to get to heaven. It was to show you that you can't keep it, so that you could say the law was my tutor to lead me to Christ. Hallelujah. So conscience for salvation is washed. I don't look at my past. I press on, forgetting the things. The conscience might come up and say, John, but Paul said, listen, I was a sinner of sinners. I was a blasphemer. I killed people. But he didn't let that stop him. He said, but I'm cleansed. I'm washed in the blood. However, knowing that for salvation, but knowing your conscience to have fellowship with God is different. He says, if you're going to the altar, to the temple with your sacrifice, and you remember your brother has something against you, first go to him, make it right, and then bring your sacrifice. So you may be coming to church and, you know, I don't like this person. I don't like that. And you have things against people. Well, God says, get that right first. You see, your conscience will convict you And if you've sinned, and if you, you know, walk both sides of the street, your conscience will say, ah, man, you got to get it right. How many times has that happened to you? Raise your hand. You liars. Come on, everyone should raise your hand. But it happened to all of us at different times. I can recall this time when years ago, and there's many incidences after that, but this one in particular, I'm living in Staten Island with Esther, and we first came here and everything, and a winter storm was coming, and I parked it in this newspaper's lot, big newspaper lot, Staten Island, whatever it was called. I parked it in there knowing that they're going to plow it out, and I'll be able to get around rather than leave it where I was. So after the storm, you know, sure enough, plowed out, went to my car, and the guy who was cleaning the lot, I don't know if he was the maintenance man, whatever, he said, what are you doing here? I said, well, car. He said, you have no right to park your car here, blah, blah, blah. And he's barking in my face. I mean, really, so much that I knew he had garlic. I said, ugh. But I still listened to him, and I walked away, and I came back, and I said, who are you? Who do you think you are? And he got my goat. I started, I wouldn't say cursing at him, but I surely gave him a piece of my flesh. And then as I went home, the conscience, John, that's wrong. You were wrong, John. You should not have parked it there. Own up to it. This is my conscience. Now you need to go back and apologize. And of course the thought, no, I don't need to apologize. I know I'm forgiven. But no, I followed my conscience. He said, you're right. No, if you got something against your brother, go to him first. So I went to him. I said, listen, you were right. Forgive me. I'm sorry. I forget what happened after that. But I did what my conscience was telling me to do because I knew I was wrong and I wanted to follow God. Isn't that what you want? Now, it's a price, but praise the Lord. Once you put down that stinking pride and once you do what you know is right, you get freed up. Can I get an amen? You are freed up in the spirit and the power of God comes upon you and you become anointed of God. So, conscience. Moving on. 4 and 5. Now, I want you to see here two things. First of all, he empathizes with Timothy's tears and his pain. But then he gives him a solution and guides him to have faith in God. And sometimes we can empathize with people who are suffering, but we don't give them an answer that they need to fan the flame of their faith, because only faith is going to get them out of that funk. So he says here, Timothy, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears. Now, we don't know exactly what point Paul is referring to, but recalling your tears so that I may be filled with joy. He wanted to see him. For I am mindful of the sincere faith. Here's where he changes. He says, first of all, I hear you. I know your tears. I know your pain. And man, I wish I was there with you. So, you know, when you hear people and they cry on your shoulder, you empathize. Yeah, I hear you. I feel your pain. I know what you're saying. But he doesn't leave it there. Some of us say, well, you know, we leave it. But he doesn't leave it there. He says, now he changes gears, verse 5. And he says, but I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. And I am sure that it is in you as well. So you see how subtle it is and how beautiful it is? He's directing them now to faith. Because faith is going to get you out of the funk. The word of God. We need to remind people after you empathize with them. Hey, I hear what you're saying, but you want to know something? God is with you, brother, sister. He said he's never going to leave us or forsake us. That's faith. That's you speaking faith into their hearts, into their minds. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's speaking faith into their hearts, into Timothy's heart. He says, hey, I know you have a sincere faith. And it was in your grandmother and in your mother. And I know for sure it's in you too. Whatever. The word of God, 1 John 5, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcome the world, our faith. It's your faith. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's your faith. Romans 8:37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. You know, when things go wrong and someone says to you, hey, John, you know, but I'm praying for you. And you know what? God's got a plan in all of this. He's working all things together for good to them that love him. That brings me out of my fog. And that's what we need to do to each other. You don't need to keep a person in that and start crying with them and saying, what are we going to do? You know, you need to say, I hear you, man. That's painful. I went through that too. However, you have faith. God is greater. God is bigger. He's going to help us get through this. You pray with that person. So now after he says that I'm mindful of your faith that's in you, notice in verse 6, for this reason, I'm reminding you to fan into flames. Some of your words say to stir afresh, but it actually means to fan it into flames. I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. He's reminding him to fan the flame of the gift of God that's in you. And that's the point that I want to make tonight, among other points. When you go through these rocky times and you're kind of like pulling back for rejection, maybe you feel inadequate, maybe, you know, you compromise, whatever it may be, fan into flame the faith that God has given you. You can fan it by taking steps in the right direction. Say, how can I do that? Well, you just give a little and God multiplies it. Maybe you've been stretching the truth. It's time not to stretch it. Maybe you've been doing things a little bit here and there. It's time to cut that off. Now, forgive me if I hurt your feelings here. But coming into the house of the Lord, we should be coming in prepared. We shouldn't come in 10 minutes late, 15 minutes late, 20 minutes. I should get up earlier because I want more of the Lord. You see, if you don't make these sacrifices, you're not fanning the flame. You're going to stay with those dying embers of hot coals. And then eventually the fire goes out completely. And then where are you? You're back in the world. So I want to encourage you, start with the little things. And God will see that, and he will honor that, and your heart will start getting hot again. I don't know about you, but I know I want to be fired up for the Lord. I want the fire. Say amen if you're with me. I want the fire of the Holy Spirit. I want to speak with the anointing. I want to sense his presence, his power, not just ritualistically, no. I got to fan the flame. I got to get up early. I pray early. Lord, help me. I want to hear from you. God, the greatest gift is to hear from you. I don't want to hear for the people. That's another story. But I want to hear for me. Talk to me, Lord. I love you. I need you. I'm feeling flat. You see the sky, Lord? It's cloudy. There's no sun. It's rainy. It's drizzling out. That's how my spirit feels right now. I tell the Lord this. Lord, please give me some sunshine. And he does. But I'm honest. You got to be honest. Can I get an amen? I want to fan the flame. Fan it into a fire. And once he starts speaking to you and you open the word, you can open it up indiscriminately and you just start reading and all of a sudden you're fanning the flame and those words start speaking to your heart and now, whoa, you're running now. Can I get an amen? But you got to fan the flame. Otherwise, it's just going to die out. I want to give you a spiritual application here. We're coming to a close. Jeremiah chapter 48 in verse 7. God is going to bring judgment on Moab. And here's the reason. He said, because of your trust in your own achievements and treasures. And now he gives this application about wine. You see, when you're making wine, back then, You would put it in a big jug, and all of the sediments and impurities would settle to the bottom. The skins and whatever settle to the bottom. That's called the dregs or the lees. It would settle to the bottom. So what they would do is they would scoop up the top part and put it into another vessel. And the same process would happen. It would settle, and it'd be less settlement than the bottom, but it would be there in the bottom. That's the dregs. That's the lees. And then they would take it again, scoop off the pure wine, and put it into another vessel until there's hardly any dregs left, any of the ingredients. So this is how they do it, and this is how he gives this illustration. Watch. For because of your trust in your own achievements and treasures, verse 11, Moab has been at ease since his youth. He has also been undisturbed, like wine on its dregs. And he has not been emptied from one vessel to another vessel. Nor has he gone into exile. Therefore, he retains the flavor, and its aroma has not changed. So the flavor of the dregs contaminates the whole jug of wine. Why? Because he wasn't pouring it out. And the scent of it becomes sour. And do you see the picture here? You're the vessel. I'm the vessel, spiritually speaking. And God allows persecution and different things to come into our lives. And the dregs of that contamination of our flesh settles to the bottom. But then we have to pour out into others. We have to pour out from my vessel to your vessel. And again, and the impurities settle to the ground more and more and more. And you become purer, more powerful, more filled with the Holy Spirit. Let me read this story that fits right in with this by Tony Evans. One day a man was lost in a desert without water, but he saw an old makeshift structure. He knew he couldn't make it much longer, so he got to the covering as fast as his worn-out legs could carry him. To his surprise, inside he found a jar of pure-looking water, and the jar was on the floor next to a pump. Filled with relief, he walked over to the jar to quench his overbearing thirst. And as he reached down to pick up the jar of water, he noticed a sign. The sign read, "Use this water to prime the pump. When you have gotten as much water as you need, refill the jar and leave it for the next person who will pass this way." Now this man suddenly found himself on the horns of dilemma because he was so thirsty that he was close to dehydration. What if he followed the direction on the sign and there was no water in the well? What if he poured out all of the water he now held in his hand and got nothing in return? He poured it out to prime the pump. Nothing came up. Was that worth the risk to even try? The man had to make a decision to either fill himself now or pour out what he had and take the chance that deep down there was so much more. The man made the choice to prime the pump. It was a good choice because the water flowed freely. He drank to his delight and collected enough water to take himself on the journey. But before he left, he filled the jar and placed it next to the note. Under the words of the note, he wrote, "Trust me, it works." He concludes, Tony Evans, "Giving to others in our horizontal relationship with them is a method of priming the pump of God's vertical blessing in our lives. You have a choice. You can take the little that God has given you now and consume it for yourself, or you can use it to prime something that's got so much more. The choice hinges on whether you believe God's word that if you give, it'll be given to you. Oh, and trust me, it works." So Moab, because he wasn't giving of itself, wasn't pouring out, But he just stayed the way he was, and he gave the illustration of the wine. Judgment was coming. For you and me, when you give to others, when you fan the flame, when you fan it into a fire, it's by giving to others. It's by putting yourself out there. It's by, well, I don't know, I got my own problems. Yeah, I got my own glass of water too. But if you pour it to pump others, you're going to get the power and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Amen? You're going to get the filling of the Holy Spirit if you trust His word. It is more blessed to give, and that's in everything, than it is to receive. But we have to make that choice. So now he closes with this thought, 7 and 8. For God has not given you, Timothy, or us, a spirit of timidity or fear, but of power, love, and discipline, or sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. He held back. Maybe he was ashamed. Maybe he wasn't teaching the word anymore. He wasn't exhorting. He was a pastor in Ephesus. Maybe he was pulling back because he was afraid that others would not accept him, whatever it may be. But that's the same principle for all of us. So they might not receive me if I speak the word of God in love. Or I'm too young to do all of this. Or how can I give to something? It's not your age. It's your heart that God looks at. So fan into fire what God has given you. And you'll have the fire of the Holy Ghost. In Jesus' name we say, amen.